invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to go with me to the book of Mark, chapter 6. If you do not have a Bible with you, I think there's one provided in the pew there close to you, so I invite you to take that and follow along. We're going to work our way through a pretty remarkable story in Mark's Gospel, picking up where we left off last week. So we're going to be in the 6th chapter. Begin our reading with the 14th verse. Scripture says, King Herod heard of it. This is pause here. Herod heard of what? Well, what we saw last week, the sending of the disciples in teams of two throughout Galilee, the ministry in the region, and more particularly, the one that they followed, the Lord Jesus. So the question in play here, when he heard of this rising popularity of Christ, was that question, who is this man who's doing these miracles? Who is Christ? That's the question. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miracles, miraculous powers, are at work in him. Another said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. She could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. King was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, King sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went, beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. There are few concerns in life more consequential than the concern related to purpose. That is, how am I going to orient my energies in my life? As people of faith, people with deep convictions, we talk a lot about belief, that bundle of convictions that impact the way we orient all of our life, our priorities, all that we give in terms of time and energies and resources and money, everything. It relates to questions like this. What is my principal purpose in life? What is my first concern? The language of the Westminster uses the word end. What is the chief end, the primary goal, the objective in life? Answers that question in the familiar response. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If I were to ask you, what is your principal purpose in life? It's what we're asking when someone raises the point, this is what it's all about. When they say, look, this is what it's all about, what are we referring to there? For some people, their principal aim in life is to be as loved as possible. To have as many people around them who love them. I think that is what occupies their minds. It's what motivates their actions. They just want to be beloved of people. And that's understandable. For some, the principal purpose in life is productivity. I want to just get as much done as I can, to accomplish all I can, leave behind me buildings and businesses and organizations. That's what life is all about. For some would see this as noble, life is all about family. Just have the people closest to me, around me, and that is really what life is about, to accumulate friends. Or for some, it is to live an ethical life. To be respected is their principal aim, to have a well-ordered life. Well, this is a discussion related to beliefs, and any discussion of beliefs necessitates that we deal with the reality, we saw it in our text, the reality that, this is uncomfortable, someday you're going to die. So a life oriented around accumulation, a life oriented around being appreciated and loved and being respected, that will endure shortly after your death, and then it will become equally pitiable. Does anything matter more than life? If we're to look at a man like John the Baptist, and we are to ask him as his execution looms, is there anything that matters more than life? Suppose there exists something that matters more than your very existence. There are many things that matter now. There are a few things that will matter 10 years from now. What matters centuries from now? I want us to contend with that question today as we look at the example of two of the principal figures in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus, Herod and John the Baptist. What we're going to do is tell this story, and I mean, it's one of those that when we read it, we kind of wince and we recoil. It's an appalling story. It's grotesque. But we're going to tell it, and then we're going to rake back through the story as we come to the end of our time together, looking for things that are transferable. So as we kind of work our way back through the text, we're going to kind of interrogate this passage, asking questions like, who is this Herod? And what is it that motivates him? And how does he contrast with John? How do we account for the anger of Herodias? Why did she have such fury toward John? And then we'll face the central question of this text as we wrap up our time. It's really Herod's question. Who exactly is this Jesus? Well, it's the question that opens this account. Who is Jesus? We know that Jesus' popularity had grown to the point in Palestine that he had to be attended to. It got the attention even of the regional tetrarch, the one who was in charge there. Herod noticed. Now, let's pause here. This can be very confusing. There are four Herods in the New Testament. This is not Herod the Great. This is Herod the Great's son. Herod the Great is the Herod that was alive when Jesus was born. He was the one that was responsible for what's been called the massacre of the innocents, that was tried to forestall the death of the Lord Jesus, or the birth of the Lord Jesus, the early childhood of Jesus. But at his death, the kingdom was divided into four regions. And Herod Antipas, who's the character in our story today, was one of these sons. He was given a territory in Galilee, kind of north and west of the Sea of Galilee, and also a strip of land that ran down the eastern side of the river Jordan. He is not a respected man. I think he is the worst kind of politician. He was just slimy. I think we see it in this text. We see it in other accounts related to the Lord Jesus' life and ministry. He was not at all an admirable figure. In fact, Jesus calls him a fox. It's an interesting statement. But you remember that account in Luke chapter 13 when the Pharisees warn Jesus, Herod desires to kill you. And you see Jesus' courage when he said, go tell that fox, I will be here today, I will be here tomorrow, and on the third day I'll finish my work. It seems some immense courage directed toward a man we'll see today in Herod's life who was absolutely governed by his fears. This is a fearful man, Herod. Well, Herod Antipas heard of, it was him that heard Jesus' case before his crucifixion. And even then, it seems like all he was interested in is seeing some kind of spectacle from Christ. So again, not at all an admirable figure, but he was wrestling with the question, who is Jesus? Who is this rabbi, and why has he grown so popular? Well, our text gives us three theories as to who that was. Some said it was Elijah. You know, Elijah went into heaven without dying. He went up in a chariot of fire. So some believe that he had returned to earth, having not died, and that Jesus had taken that form. There were similarities and some kind of uniquenesses there. Some said that he was a prophet, like those in the Old Testament. You see that in the text as well. And another theory was that he was a resurrected John the Baptist, that John the Baptist, who had been killed at Herod's hand, had been raised from the dead. Now, the readers here assume at this point that John the Baptist had died. The last we heard of him, this is one of only two texts that does not center principally on Jesus. And in both instances, two texts in the book of Mark, and in both instances, the primary figure is John the Baptist. The last time we saw him was in John chapter 1, verse 14, at his arrest. So the readers, as we come to this, know already that John the Baptist is dead. Well, verse 16, Herod acknowledges his responsibility. When Herod heard of it, he said, speaking of Jesus, this is John, whom I beheaded. There's evidently here some guilt behind Herod's admission. We know that he was reluctant, did not move enthusiastically in that direction. But we see his own responsibility of this. In fact, the sentence is structured so as to give emphasis to the fact that Herod knew it was he that was responsible for this. This is the one who I beheaded. And there is guilt associated with it. We go, starting with verse 17, we are given this really strange account as to how this happened, the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Well, to get that, we have to understand a little of the context. Herod, this really kind of sleazy man, this was not his first wife. He had divorced his wife to marry Herodias. Early in his reign, Herod Antipas, this character, traveled to Rome. He stays with his brother, and there he meets his sister-in-law, Herodias. He determines to marry Herodias. We don't know anything really about how that encounter happened, but we know by the time he left Rome, he was intent on marrying Herodias, obviously something that was improper and adulterous had occurred there. So Herodias, whose husband was Philip, another tetrarch, a brother to Herod Antipas, that marriage ends. Herodias then becomes the wife to Herod Antipas. This is really convoluted. Herodias is also the granddaughter to Herod the Great, which makes her Herod Antipas' niece. And she is the daughter of a half-brother of Herod, making her new husband also her uncle. Now that's strange, isn't it? I mean, this is like the worst kind of reality TV, right? Just really strange, convoluted relationships, and we will resist the temptation to insert Kentucky jokes here. That would be in poor taste. But this was a bigger problem than that. This marriage within the family, it was a violation of Levitical law. And that really is what is in play here. In fact, Scripture is very explicit, and that is what Paul points, or John points to. This is not lawful, Herod. What you have done here, this trip to Rome, this taking the wife of your brother, this is not lawful. Leviticus 18:16 speaks to this. Leviticus 20, verse 21 does too. He's saying, this is not right, and John calls him on it. Well, hearing pressure from Herodias, verses 17 and 18, the Bible tells us that Herod seized John and bound him. Why? For the sake of Herodias. Verse 18, John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, how did Herod respond to this? This is not remarkable to me. He was troubled. He was perplexed. He was curious. He was fearful. Well, let's just pull back from the text and look at this situation. Two principal characters in the story: Herod, the regional tetrarch of this area where John the Baptist was, and John the Baptist. John is, and has been for some time, enslaved, protected, but enslaved. Herod has almost limitless power in the region. Yet who is the fearful one? I mean, it seems as if the confident one would be the one with the power. Yet John the Baptist is really remarkable. He is just steady and unfazed and untroubled by the pressure received from the palace. Herod was troubled and fearful and curious and interested and perplexed. But Herodias, his wife, was none of those things. She was just mad. She was angry. Verse 19 says she had a grudge against John. The tense there indicates something that was continual, that never let up. She just wanted to shut him up. She just had this ongoing, seething hatred of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist calling the palace on this issue, publicly acknowledging this is wrong, it's a violation of the law of God. Herodias saw this. Perhaps she was complicit in the relationship. She saw this as offensive and was insulted, and so she hated. The Bible says, I had a grudge against him. However, Herod protected him. Why did he protect him? Well, the Bible tells us he feared John. He feared John. He recognized holiness in him. The Bible says he recognized righteousness in him. The parallel account in Matthew chapter 14 tells us that Herod also feared the people who recognized John the Baptist as a prophet. That was not the case with Herodias. She just wanted to kill him. Verse 21 says that an opportunity presented itself. An opportunity came. Another translation says, finally, an opportune time came. What was that opportunity? We'll see it in verse 21. Herod had thrown himself a party. Not just a party, a stag party. Not just a stag party, a birthday party that was attended primarily by men. Now, it's interesting. This is the only time in the Bible we find a birthday mentioned at all. I think that's kind of interesting. I mean, that's so prevalent in our day that we would celebrate the birth of our family and those friends around us. But this is not, this wasn't the case in Jewish culture. In fact, the Jews would have seen this as kind of a heathen practice. Now, don't take that and say, don't celebrate your birthday. You can celebrate mine if you want to. But that is, I don't think that's a prohibition. It's just culturally, that was not the ordinary. That was not the norm. And I think particularly when a man threw himself a party. When you think about, what are we celebrating? We celebrate a birthday. We're saying, look, I'm inviting you to come in and celebrate the fact that I was born. That's a little self-indulgent, I think. Come commemorate my existence. That's what Herod was saying. Look, I was born. Come celebrate with me. Herod pulls together his friends, the military leaders, and the noblemen, these strong, powerful men, has them gathered there. And things get increasingly profane in the evening. So this is the opportunity that Herodias was looking at. John Calvin said, not that it is wrong in itself to give a good party, but such is the propensity of the human mind to wantonness that when the reins are loosed, men easily go astray. And I think we look at this party, this birthday party, and things quickly went astray. Things got raucous, things got sensual, and eventually things got violent. Herodias' stepdaughter was brought in to dance. The word in verse 22 suggests that she was a very young girl, just barely of marriageable age. Tradition says she was 15. She was brought in to dance in front of these men who we might assume were drunken. So you can just see this is, I mean, already we're starting to recoil at this story. Josephus tells us that this young girl's name was Salome, and so she dances before him. And we don't need to conjecture what this form this took. This was not her recital piece. I don't think anybody was, well, that's fine. She wasn't clogging. This was something. This is something lurid. This is something sensual. And this is something creepy. Now let's just stop and let's just consider what was happening. So we're dealing with a man who was just governed by impulses and the sensual. This is something that ought to make us swallow hard and recoil in horror. When we look at this man, I think we see something about Herod. In fact, I think we see this all through his life. This is a man who used women. This is not an admirable figure. He was greasy and easily manipulated. Not a lot here to emulate. So Salome comes in. She dances. The men approve. And Herod, this big, gaudy display of his majesty, pulls her up close and says to her, listen, Salome, anything you want. The men approve. I approve. Anything you want, up to half of my kingdom, I will give you. And this drunken moment of passion, Herod makes a rash vow. Points us to other instances in Scripture, Jephthah and Hannah and Xerxes. Solomon said, do not be rash with your mouth. I think if you're governed by impulses, these kind of things just fall out of your mouth. If you are just governed by the latest sensation that come along. Do not be rash with your mouth, Solomon said, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, you are on earth. So let your words be few. He said, anything you want, I'll give you. Anything, Salome. You ask for it, I'll give it to you. Well, coached by her angry mother, Herodias, Salome makes a macabre request, a really horrible request. What shall I ask for, mother? Ask for the head of John the Baptist. Salome returns to the party, appeals to Herod for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Verse 26 says that Herod was exceedingly sorry. But he was on the hook. So when you're a proud man, this very, very public thing, and they heard you say this, and these men around you are going to be determinations regarding your character and your reputation if you don't follow through with this. He was on the hook. So reluctantly, but immediately, he sends an executioner. That executioner decapitates John. He brings back the head of John the Baptist on a platter into the party, this really bizarre display of his power. Presents it to Salome, who then gives it to her mother. And that's where our story effectively ends. It ends with the disciples of John attending to his burial. And so ends this strange story. John the Baptist, tumultuous life, comes to a sad, unfortunate, and violent end. We would say that this end is sad if it was the end. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 speaks of those who died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So we've looked at the story. We've kind of walked through this ugly account. Now I want us to work our way through it, asking a series of questions, really principally looking for something transferable, something that we can carry forward. What are we to make of all this? Who is this man Herod? What are we to make of this sad figure? What are we to do with this insecure, timid, fearful, manipulative, lustful figure? What is it that motivated him? I think one way that we can answer that question might be most helpful to contrast him with his antagonist, John. John the Baptist. We've already established John the Baptist chained in a dungeon, Herod Antipas occupying a palace. John the Baptist, secure, confident, bold, peaceful. Herod, completely overcome by fear and insecurity, desire for place, concern over his name and reputation, obsessed with status. We look at John. John really was an unusual but principled man, wasn't he? We know that he had a pretty rough exterior. Lived out in the desert, ate locust and wild honey. He had taken a Nazarite vow, which meant his hair was never cut. We know, as we, in fact, almost every reference to John, we see him preaching a message of repentance, which is a message of turning, a message of change, a call to turn from your sin and embrace the gospel. He preached a message of repentance, and it appears that he was a fearless man. Jesus himself said this, Matthew 11, 11. Truly I say to you, among those who are born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. What do we know about John? If you let your mind drift, come back to me now. What do we know about John's primary objective in life? If we open with the question, what is life really about? I think John models this beautifully. John obsessed over the exaltation of Jesus. When you understand this about John, his primary concern in life was that Jesus would be exalted and that he would fade into obscurity. Now, do you see a contrast between John the Baptist and Herod? John 3, verse 28, he comes out in explicit terms and says this, I am not Jesus. He says that so plainly. I am not the Christ. I am not promised, anointed one. And the closest thing we get to a life statement we find in that same chapter when you ask the question, John, help us now. What is the purpose in life? Jesus must increase. And I must decrease. What do you want, John? I got to figure out, how can I fade into obscurity? How can I shrink in significance? And how can Jesus be exalted to the principal place? That may be all you need to hear on a Sunday morning. What is your purpose in life? Are you given over to building your own little kingdom like Herod? Are you given over to the commendation of those around you? Are you governed by your impulses and passions? Or would you say, the thing that occupies my mind by grace is, I just want to see Christ exalted. I just want to see Jesus take the principal place. Now, when we come to a story like this, I think the world would look at a story like this and say, well, that's fine, Ronnie. But what did all these principles get John? They got him dead. Is that tragic? Well, John died, but let's be clear. So did Herod. We all die. We all die. John died a very public, violent death. Again, strange and shameless. Herod's death was different. Josephus gives us the account of Herod's last days. This regional tetrarch, he wasn't really a king, but he wanted to be called a king. He was very insistent. Call me king. Call me the leader. And it became such, and he was egged on by Herodias in this way. Look, people ought to respect you. People ought to call you king. So much so that word got back to Rome and they got tired of it. They exiled him to Gaul on the coast of the Mediterranean, and he died in obscurity in Spain, probably drooled himself to death. Just withered away into obscurity. He did not die, apparently, the same kind of violent death that John died. His death was different, but he died nonetheless. You see the contrast? John, I must exalt Christ. Herod, the anti-John. Call me king. Call me king. A life given over to self-exaltation. Now, maybe we look at this and see this as an extreme example, but I'm going to say those same impulses may be alive that we have to labor to subdue. That impulse to be respected and seen and known and applauded and appreciated. And I'm going to say those fleshly impulses must be opposed. They are contrary to the new man. We live to exalt Christ. It is our chief end in life and in death. Call me king, he said. By the way, verse 14, when it refers to Herod, this is Herod. King Herod, it refers to him as King Herod. Some commentators suggest there's a little sarcasm here, something a little subversive in what Peter was giving to Mark and Mark relayed to us. You know, this is Herod, you know, King Herod. Man who called himself the king. He was a tetrarch. He had a fourth of the kingdom. He was a man of power, but he was not the king. So when he says to Salome, look, up to half of my kingdom. He could have been rightly responded to, Herod, you don't have a kingdom. But this self-absorbed man pushed himself to the place of centrality. And that is a waste. You know what? Listen, a life like that, it's easy to look at that and call that tragic. You know what else is tragic? A young man raised in a believing home who is principled and driven and hardworking. He knows how to get up early. He knows how to stay up late. He has big aspirations. He works hard. He does all that he's asked to do. He flosses. He does everything right. But he has no idea what his chief end is. Now that's a tragedy. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. John spoke plainly. I think it's on this point that the story kind of pivots. John spoke plainly to Herod from his prison cell. In fact, there's suggestion. He says he had been saying, so this was not a one-time thing. It sounds like it was part of their relationship. There's some suggestion, I think this probably makes sense, that Herod would periodically go to his cell where John, chained to the wall, preaches to Herod. And he says, you know, Herod, this isn't lawful what you're doing. This is a violation of the law of God. He spoke plainly. Now, I don't think it's unfair to say, as we've already established, that Herod's treatment of women was reprehensible. Seems like he just kept them till he was done with them. It's awful. John could have addressed Herod's demeaning treatment or his disrespectful view of his husband or his brother Philip. I think we have to assume that relationship, I'm sure, was strained. There are any number of things he could have pointed to. But you know what he pointed to in verse 18? Herod, there is a law outside of you. And tetrarchs are not immune to it, are not absolved to it. What you are doing is not lawful. And I think that's the real tragedy as we compare these two men. What do we see of this? The real tragedy of Herod's life was his unwillingness to acknowledge a Lord outside himself. That's the tragedy of Herod's life. It opens the discussion to a second question. What is it that was behind this fury that was directed at John the Baptist, primarily from Herodias? How do we account for Herodias' anger? How bad would you have to hate somebody to call for their violent death? What was it that angered her? Well, it was John's insistence that there existed a law to which even kings are subject. Now stay with me through this. It was John's insistence that there is a law to which even kings must submit. And Herodias hated that. What accounts for her anger? Her anger that influenced her to call for John's beheading. The same thing we pointed to as Herod's tragic end, the unwillingness to acknowledge a Lord outside of self. So let's back up and ask that question again. Who is Christ to you? Who is Christ to you? Is he an admirable figure from ancient history? Is he a man who taught some things regarding ethics that you aspire to emulate? Is he the central figure to a religion that you profess to adhere to, yet it really doesn't impact the way you order your life? Or would you look at Christ and say, He is my Lord, He is my King, and I joyfully come in under His authority? That is the horror of Herod's story. He resisted the Lordship, Jesus Christ. Why the anger? Because John looked at him and said, what you're doing is wrong, Herod. Generally speaking, that is not always warmly received. John called him on his behavior. Again, didn't say it once, repeatedly. He had been speaking directly to Herod. If you're looking for a quick route to martyrdom, speak truth to power, right? If you want to look for a way to come to a violent end, that certainly is what happened. Peter would later say, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. The fiery trial that comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is not strange. People will always resist the message of repentance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke truth to power in 3 weeks before the end of the war. He was taken from his cell in Flossenbürg and hung. It was him who said, in the cost of discipleship, every commandment of Christ is a call to die. Is there anything that matters more than life? Is there anything that matters more than life. The call is to repentance, and our call is to repentance. Listen, except you repent, except you repent, Jesus said, just like the tower that fell, you will perish. You must turn to Christ. A message that does not include a turning is a truncated gospel. I cannot remain my own authority and expect to be cleared in the day of judgment. One of the things I find sweet in this story is that there seemed to be, even through his incarceration, there seemed to be some admiration for John the Baptist in the way he in that relationship between Herod. I think we assume that people who preach repentance must be combative and must be abrasive and caustic and in your face. And I think there is a call for strong preaching. We don't want to diminish that at all. But I would say this, when we're preaching repentance, we must preach it with compassion. And I have the sense that this man coming to Herod is, Herod, listen, you are violating the law of God. On the whole, our confrontations, remember this, friends, our confrontations should be true, they should be clear, and they should be winsome. The Bible tells us there is a way that truth should be spoken. And if you speak the law of God as if you're happy that people are violating it, as if you're happy that people are transgressing the law of God and could care less, I think you're doing it wrong. Ephesians 4:15, we speak the truth in love. You speak the truth, but you do it lovingly. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, listen, be ready, this is apologetics, be ready to give an answer to any man who asks you concerning the hope within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. If you are not, if your confrontations, if your gospel conversations could not be, if apologetics in your life could not be described as gentle and respectful, you're doing apologetics wrong. He was drawn to him. He gladly heard him. Apparently, there was nothing in his tone or demeanor that was caustic and abrasive. I get the sense he's saying, look, you've transgressed the law of God. Well, again, that would not be warmly received. It's clear, verse 20, that Herod had some level of admiration for John. The Bible says he feared him, verse 20, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Let's back up and hit this again. The gospel forces us. This is why it will always be resisted from the flesh. The gospel forces us to acknowledge some hard truths about ourselves, that we are offenders, that we are sinners. Will likely always be the case that you will, as we saw last week, Matt pointed us in verse 11, that you will always anticipate receiving scorn. They will not always listen to your message. You can expect that it will not always be enthusiastically received because we believe some things that are not at all popular. The gospel forces us to acknowledge things about humanity that are not complimentary. Whether you are a man in power or a commoner, nobody likes to hear what you're doing is wrong. I think that our flesh chafes at that. The gospel says some things about us that we must acknowledge that are not pleasant truths. We have to acknowledge, if we are to come to Christ, we have to acknowledge our own badness. We are not born good. We are born selfish. We are not born holy and innocent. We are born with impulses toward the resistance of God's law. We are transgressors of the law of God by nature, and we are transgressors by choice. I think it is true, as Chesterton said, that the depravity of man is the most empirically defensible of the Christian doctrines. It's true, isn't it? I mean, just look around. If you've got a toddler, you know. You do not have to instruct those children in the defiant impulse in you. It is the most empirically defensible of the Christian doctrines. Yet it does not stop us from contesting it, does it? You ask the average person, what are you hoping for in the day of your death? They're going to point to, very often, some kind of works righteousness. Just doing the best I can. I'm just trying to live an ethical life. Try to be a good neighbor. And I will say those are all tenuous and gauzy places to plant your flag. Something else we must acknowledge is that our behavior cannot help us. We cannot give our way in. We cannot serve our way in. We cannot sacrifice our way in. The reason that Herodias opposed John, the reason that Herod could not fully submit to the message of John, was their impulse was to resist the humility necessary to acknowledge their own need. Now, I think while we acknowledge, even in ourselves, an innate desire to see ultimate justice, we have to recognize that we ourselves are not just. We read an account like this that is cruel and horrific. We must acknowledge that we have made our own contributions to injustice. That we have not loved our neighbor as we love ourselves. And that our need is the same need as Herod and Herodias. The gospel says that we are broken at the deepest levels, which forces the last question and the first question. If we acknowledge our need is great and our rescue will not come through our efforts, it forces us to that first question, the biggest question. The question that perplexed Herod and puzzled his Jewish contemporaries. Who then is this Jesus? Let us land ourselves there. We look at the tragedy of a squandered life of power like Herod. And we look at the abbreviated life of a principled man whose chief preoccupation in life was the exaltation of Jesus. If we don't want to squander our one and only life, we must contend with this person, Jesus. Who is Jesus? That was the first question, verse 14. Who is Christ? If he is not the resurrected John, if he is not Elijah, if he is not like one of the prophets of old, who is Jesus? And we are not interested in the historical response. We are not interested in the response by way of catechism. I'm asking in your heart this day before God, who is Christ? Who is Jesus? It's not only the central question of this text, it is the central question in all of life. Jesus is the one historical figure with which we all must contend. We have to do something with Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the communication of the Father. He is the visible demonstration of the mercy and the holiness of God. He is the declaration. He is the Logos. He is the Word. Hebrews 1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to His prophets, to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Who is Jesus? He is not Elijah. He is not a resurrected John. He is not one of the prophets. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. We must acknowledge that. But He became a man. God in the flesh. God became incarnate. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and took upon him the essential nature of a servant, the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Don't miss this. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee. Herod, listen now. Every knee must bow. Listen, Herodias, Salome. Every knee must bow and confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who is Jesus? He's not just an admirable figure from history. John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. Later in that chapter, he says, and the Word, the proclamation, and the Word, the communication, became flesh, dwelt among us. John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Who is Jesus? We might ask him in his own words, who are you, Jesus? He would say, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, already am. Who are you, Jesus? I am the bread of life. John 6. Christ, who are you? I am the light of the world. Who are you, Jesus? I'm the door. You want in. I'm the door. I am the good shepherd. Lazarus is dead, Martha. Listen, I am the resurrection, the life. Where we get opposition is on this next one from John 14. This is where people get a little nervous. It's the exclusivity of the message. I am, he said, the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There are not many ways to God. If you come, no man comes to the Father except through me. I am the true vine, John 15. Who is Christ? Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. The ascended Christ says, I am. Who are you, Christ? Who are you, Jesus? I am the Alpha, the Omega. Was, is, and is to come. I am the Almighty One. He is the most visible demonstration of the mercy of God. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The glory of the gospel is what we could not be because we are cruel, what we could not be because we are proud, what we could not be because we are inclined to build our own fiefdom like Herod. What we could not be in terms of achieving righteousness, Jesus fully was by living an obedient life. And that obedient life speaks for a people. And he died to satisfy the justice of God and for those who rest their hopes fully in Christ. The merit of Christ becomes your merit. That is Christ. That is the Lord Jesus. As a human, he could sympathize and advocate for man. As God in the flesh, he could keep fully the demands of God's holy law. The point is this. This story points us to the ugliness of the flesh and the depth and the horror of depravity and of our need of a Savior. It would be a mistake to leave this text seeing only a contrast between bad Herod and good John. There is no good John. Herod is not the only lawbreaker here. They're not good people and bad people. There are bad people and there is Jesus. And Herod's pride would condemn him. And Herodias' bitterness and anger and fury would condemn her. Salome's sensuality was enough to condemn her. And I would say that John the Baptist's nobility and courage is enough to condemn him if he trusts in it. This is not about being good and strong and bold. It is about our need for a Savior. So let us land at the end of the day occupying our minds with the question we opened with. Who is Christ? Who is Christ? Herod's need is John's need. And John's need is our need. We need a Savior. So let me press you as we go into this afternoon to hold that question close to your heart. Who is Jesus? To me, who is Christ? Let's stand together, shall we? Father, it is clear in our minds the tragedy of a squandered life. It is clear in our minds the sad, tragic reality that there are those who orient their lives around so many things apart from Christ. They're kind and noble and good and sweet, yet they do not know their chief end is to glorify you. There are those who, like Herod, their sad, tragic story is their unwillingness to acknowledge a Lord outside themselves. They're given over to their own name, their own passions, their own desires, what their latest impulse demands of them. So, Father, we pray for eyes to see that. But it is probable that that exists in hearts here, yet we are just completely blind to it. So we pray for light and life and a work of the Spirit that would open eyes to our need. Father, we praise you as we turn our eyes again to Christ as the fully sufficient, adequate Savior, the one for whom we long, the one who we will someday see, the one who even now is pleading for us before the throne. Perfect advocate and friend. We exalt him this day. God, give us the hearts of John the Baptist that would say, oh, that we could become smaller. That he would become very great. For that is the well-ordered life, and we look to you for it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.